following a very bold and direct denunciation of the Pharisees for their rank hypocrisy, Christ turns his attention away momentarily from the vast crowd of thousands that have gathered to hear him to teach a very important lesson to his disciples. That lesson, involving two key issues, has been the theme of our study the last two Lord's Day mornings. The first issue Christ addressed has to do with hypocrisy. It wasn't enough that he exposed the religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes and lawyers, to be the lying hypocrites that they were. Christ knew that he had to warn his own disciples about the dangers of falling prey to such heinous sin. As I said several weeks ago, Christians are not above putting on the mask. So the word hypocrite means in the original, putting on the mask. Pretending to be something that they are not, living a life in public that is in stark contrast to the life that they live in private, appearing like an angel in church but actually acting like the devil when they're home. From this warning to his own disciples, we can conclude that it is quite possible for a believer's talk and his walk not to agree. It is quite possible that he can have, just as the Pharisees had, a wrong motive for doing the right things. Like the Pharisees, true Christians can strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That is, that they can be ever so picky about little things and completely ignore the weightier matters of the law. And while it was bad enough for the Pharisees to live the life of hypocrisy, it is a far worse offense for one who is a true child of God. Hypocrisy, as I pointed out, is a denial of God's omnipresence. The hypocrite lives as if God wasn't everywhere present at once with all of his being. The hypocrite lives as if God did not see him everywhere and heard everything and knew every thought that was going through that person's mind. For the Pharisee to live the lie, therefore, was one thing. For a Christian to do that, something altogether different. But the Lord reminds his disciples in these opening verses that even though the hypocrite lives under the delusion that no one will ever discover his hypocrisy, that which is done in secret one day will be made known. It will be broadcast. Everyone will know everything that's done in secret. Be sure of one thing, your sin will find you out. Always has, and it always will. It's always, as the old southern preacher said, payday someday. The reason behind the warning on hypocrisy also lay at the foundation of the other issue that Christ deals with in this section. And that issue, as we saw last week, is all about one thing. Fear. The Lord had just publicly denounced the Pharisees, scribes and lawyers, powerful religious leaders, as hypocrites. They were enraged at being so exposed publicly. How dare this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, how dare he come and pull off our mask and expose us for what we really are? They were enraged, and the disciples knew it. Quite naturally, fear filled their hearts. They were afraid of just what might happen to them as Jesus Christ declaimed against the highest religious leaders in the land. And Christ saw that fear, which led to a rather lengthy discourse on that issue, fear. We said last week that Christ addresses three aspects of fear in this chapter. There is a fear to be feared, there is a fear to be fortified, and there is a fear to be forsaken. Last week we only dealt with that fear that is to be feared, that fear that is to be dreaded, that is to be fought against with all your might, and that is the fear of man. He says in verse 4, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body." You can understand those disciples were afraid of that very thing. These boys whom he's just offended, they're coming after us. They're going to kill us. We don't want to die. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of suffering. We're afraid of pain. But Jesus Christ calms their fear by saying, first, dread that fear at all costs. Do not be afraid of man who can only kill the body. As you read the Scriptures, I underscored last week, did I not, the number of reasons why this fear is to be feared and dreaded by the Lord's people. As you read the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, you discover that it was the fear of man that led many a child of God into sin, just like it did Aaron, just like it did Peter. It leads into sin. It is the fear of man that keeps back God's people from publicly confessing that Christ is their Lord and Savior. The fear of man. So it did with Nicodemus, and so it did with Joseph of Arimathea. They were secret disciples for fear of the Jews. And therefore, it is the fear of man that hinders our usefulness in the kingdom of God. It has certainly tripped up, as I pointed out, some of the greatest saints, including Abraham, including David, and including Elijah. All three valiant for the truth, yet all three got tripped up on this one issue of the fear of man. But the remedy to fear, that fear of man, is always the same, and that is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ can overcome any and every fear. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but he whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. There's the contrast. The fear of man brings us a trap. It snares you. It puts its claws around you. It drags you down. But if you put your trust in the Lord, your faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be safe from the fear of man. That leads us to consider a second thing about fear that Christ told his disciples. After telling them not to be afraid of man, Christ says in verse 5, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." We turn our attention now to the fear that is to be fortified. The fear that is that God's people are to strengthen, to deepen, to cherish up in their hearts and minds is quite simply the fear of God. The fear of God. Several things I want to look at. Three things, actually. First, look at with me, please, the nature of the fear of God. What is it? The nature of the fear of God of which Christ speaks to his disciples. Before going into the details of the nature of the fear of God that needs to be fortified in your life and in mine, I must, from the words of Christ himself in this text, make a distinction within the term the fear of God. The word fear is a very broad term. It was broad in that day and it's broad in our day. And that broadness is seen in the Scriptures. There is a fear of God that is not proper for the people of God to have. A fear of God that's just not right. Fear, in its very basic sense, what is it? It's a feeling of anxiety and agitation. Follow me carefully. A feeling of anxiety and agitation that is caused by the presence or nearness of, or perceived presence or nearness of, danger or pain. It was this very kind of fear that Christ was referring to when he told his disciples to not be afraid of man who can kill the body. They were afraid. Danger was imminent. They were afraid of what might happen to them for Christ's boldness in declaring these men to be hypocrites. Obviously, they were afraid of pain. They were afraid of death. Peter manifested that same fear when he rebuked Jesus Christ for talking about his own death. And that's when Christ rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou fearest not the things that be of God, but of men." You're afraid of man, Peter. You're afraid of death. You're afraid of what man can do to you. You're afraid of pain. Christ saw the anxiety and the agitation that was in their hearts, and He wanted to give them the truth that they needed to deal with that kind of fear. He didn't want them to live in that kind of fear of God. And there is the same kind of fear when it comes to the Lord, a fear of God that we are not to abide in our hearts. John writes of this kind of fear in his first epistle when he says that fear hath torment. Fear hath torment. The word translated torment in that passage is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Matthew 25, verse 46. In referring to those who will be turned into hell on the day of judgment, Christ says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." It's the exact same word. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." Fear hath punishment. Fear hath torment. The meaning is simply that this kind of fear towards God brings in the whole notion of the punishment of God for sin, and the fear of that punishment of God for sin torments the soul. It brings anxiety. It brings agitation. It is a fear of God that terrifies, and it leaves the believer anxious, agitated. And it is a fear that will bring the believer into miserable bondage of heart and mind. But this is not the kind of fear that Christ is telling His disciples to have toward God. Yes, it is a fear that every lost sinner ought to have, that fear of God as judge. That fear of God as the one who one day will open the books and settle the accounts and will bring everything to light. The wicked He will turn into hell. The righteous He will bring to be with Him forever in heaven. That fear of God should be held in the heart of every lost sinner. The writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing. And Christ made much use of this kind of fear in His earthly ministry. Christ used fear in His preaching. He had far more to say about Gehenna, far more to say about hell, far more to say about everlasting destruction than He did about the bliss of heaven. Read the Gospels, count up the words, and see which He spoke mostly of. The judgment of God upon those who were unrepentant, who refused to turn from their life of rebellion against Him, who refused to come and put their trust in Him, who refused to give up their sin. That message of doom upon the unrepentant was a constant theme of His gospel ministry. But Christ is speaking to His disciples here. His disciples. As a matter of fact, He calls them friends. Is there a place for such an element of fear, the fear of God in the life of a professing disciple of Christ? Yes, there is a place for that kind. There is a place for it. Remember, please, the context. Christ was addressing a possible situation where, through fear of man, a disciple would be tempted to what? Deny that he owned the Lord, deny that he was the Lord's disciple, because he was afraid of death. And that would be a very real situation, as we know from the rest of the Scriptures, that would come up for the Lord's people. They were going to have to lay down their lives for the gospel. And right now, early on, Jesus Christ knows, I must teach them. They must learn this truth. Do not be afraid of man. And I want you to use that fear of God and what He will do to the wicked as an element, as a motive. So the Lord, you'll find in verses 8 and 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. As one commentator put it, this was a use of the fear of God's punishment that is used as, and I quote, a last extremity when nothing else will keep him through. A last extremity when nothing else will keep him through. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews was doing. I quoted that text a few moments ago. To discourage the Hebrew believers that because of the persecution, and it was severe persecution they were under, to as an argument to keep them from going back into Judaism. In that same Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, he makes the statement, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that is not, I repeat, that is not the kind of fear that is to be fortified and cherished up in the hearts of the Lord's people. In Hebrews 2, the apostle writes that one of the great reasons that Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh and entered this world was that he might, and I quote, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to deliver man from the fear of death. To deal with that fear of God that brings misery into the life of the believer. Brothers and sisters, this kind of fear is not to be fortified. So what is this fear of God that is to be fortified? The fear of God, what does it mean? Here's a holy, healthy fear of the Lord. Here's a holy, healthy fear. I have to say, to be honest with you, that it's hard to find in the land of America within the church. First, the fear of God means that we stand in awe of God. We stand in awe of God. It is a fear that is awful, full of awe. It's not, compared to that cheap terminology of our day, God is awesome. That grieves me. The word some having the idea of tending to. No, God is awful. Full of awe. Awe is a wonderful word. It has the idea, a mixed feeling of deep reverence, profound respect, and great wonder. And all that is caused by the greatness, the grandeur, and the glory of this God. Standing in awe, amazed, overwhelmed, overcome, because of a knowledge you have of this one called God. There are two aspects. As we stand in awe of God, that must and will make up the part of the true fear of God. Number one, stand in awe of the greatness of God. Listen to the words of God Himself in this regard. God is speaking. He says, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I am peerless. I have no equal. I am the greatest. I am the most glorious being. I am God. I am Elohim. I am the strong one. And in the 46th Psalm, the Lord says, in light of that, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. A lot of the problems, that the lack of fear in our land amongst the Lord's people, stems back to this one issue of not being still and contemplating that He is God. We're in a rat race, and the pressure's from every angle to be as busy can be, running here, doing that. And isn't it odd? Isn't it strange? And in this modern mechanized society, with all of the benefits, with the computers and all of the dishwashers and all the washing machines, we've gotten so advanced that we have less time than ever to be still and know that He is God. Why is that? The devil's no fool. He doesn't want you being still. He doesn't want you sitting in a room by yourself contemplating the Almighty. Get busy. Do something. Turn your attention away. We should have more time on our hands than ever before. We don't have to take a horse to take us somewhere. We get into a car. We don't take our clothes down to the stream. We don't have to go out every day to a well to draw water that we might have enough to drink and cook with, do we? No. And yet, where is the fear of God? Of what in His greatness, I raise the question, of what in His greatness should we as His people stand in awe? We should stand in awe of the greatness of His power. We're talking now, I'm almost loath to use the words because they just use so flippantly in our day, but we're talking about omnipotence. No limit to what God can do. No limit to His power. Our minds are so finite. We can't think like that. We make the mistake of measuring God by what we think man can do or what we can do. And if we can figure it out and we can see how it will be done, well, yes, we'll attribute to God that power. You, for a moment, stop and just look around you when you go out the door today at creation. Get your eyes off the billboards, get your eyes off the other cars and off the people's homes, and look around you at creation. One of the most thrilling times I have is when I get to go out west and see the Rockies. You haven't seen mountains till you've seen the Rockies, as far as this part of the world is concerned. Just jutting up, majestic. We look up at the stars, and man thinks he is so wonderful. He's got a couple little mechanized robots on a planet a few million miles away, and he's achieved wonders. Out of nothing, God spoke, and it came into existence. That's power. That's power. There was nothing, and there was no one. There was not one atom. There was not one molecule. There was not one ion. There was just God existing as the Trinity. And He spoke, and it came into being. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Power. Raw, limitless power. As you stand next time under a cloudless sky at night, as you look up at all the stars, as you think of all the millions upon millions of galaxies, man having no idea where space ends, God is filling all of space with all of His being. Filling all of space with all of His being. Yes, everywhere present at once, but everywhere present with all of His being. God is here. God is filling this space with all of His being. God cannot be divided up into parts. One whole, indivisible essence being. And He fills all space with all of His being. Turn your eyes from that magnificent universe that's out there and then catch a fly and take a magnifying glass and look at the wings. So fine. So detailed. And God made it all. Power. Stand in awe of that power. The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And the world, as Paul says in Romans 1, the world all around declares His eternal power and Godhead. You know, that's why one day, my friend, no one, I don't care if they were born, lived, and died in the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa, no one will have an excuse and say, "I didn't know there was a God." The creation itself says and declares His Godhead and His power. And so Paul concludes, they are without excuse. It can be asked over and over again, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer will always be no, no, no. Nothing and no one. No case too hard for Him. No heart too hard for Him. no situation too hard for him, no sinner too difficult for the Lord to save, no impossible river that can't be forded by the power of God, no high mountain that can't be tunneled through by the power of God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Stand in awe of that. Stand in awe not only of the greatness of His power, but the greatness of His purity. It was when Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his prophecy, got just a little glimpse of the holiness of God that he fell down on his face before that throne and said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man undone, a man of unclean lips, living amongst a people of unclean lips." That was his first response. When he saw the glory of the Lord and God upon His throne, he got a glimpse of the greatness of His purity. I come now to the New Testament and I find there's Peter and the disciples out all night fishing. The Lord works the miracle. They catch a great catch of fish. Peter now, it's like it's the first time it hits him and it dawns on him who the one is standing before him. And Peter says, Luke says that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He got a sight of his purity. When John saw in Revelation chapter 1, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the Son of Man, he says, whose head and hairs were white as snow, purity. And his eyes as a flame of fire, seeing everything, burning through everything, nothing hid from him. His feet like a defined brass, that's judgment for sin. And his countenance as the sun that shineth in his strength. John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I fell at his feet as dead. This is the one who dwells in light unapproachable. This is the one who has... He says that no man can see his face and live. This is the one around whom the angels fly day and night and cry one to the other, filling heaven with their chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," constantly, for all eternity. For all eternity, they'll be flying round about the throne, crying out, "Holy," not magnifying His love, not magnifying His mercy. That's not the attribute they pick, not even His power. There's one thing He has those angels flying round about, the holiness and the purity of this God. And I'll tell you something. I believe there's a lack of the fear of God in our land, in the Church of Jesus Christ, because the Lord's people by and large are clueless when it comes to any appreciation of the purity of Jehovah, of the holiness of God. It is sad, it is sick, that we are reaping decades of preaching that has watered down this God, that has made Him a pal or a man upstairs. I'm not just talking about an apostasy. I'm talking about in fundamental Christianity. The fear of God because of His purity. It is a sight of that holiness that moved Job to say, "I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." My, oh my, would there be many a child of God that would say, "I've heard about thee, I've heard sermons about your holiness, I've sat there and listened with boredom about sermons to your holiness, but my, now mine eye sees you. I understand now the purity of God, and I see myself as a sinner, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." You go ahead and study revivals and what's happened in revivals. People falling out of consciousness because they've been overwhelmed with the fact that they realize now I am standing in the presence of the Holy God. And they faint. Wouldn't that be strange if the Lord would happen just to break in among us this morning? And all of a sudden, it gets beyond the principles and the theories about purity. It gets beyond hearing of it with the hearing of the ear, but now our eyes see. You fear God then. This fear of God needs to be fortified. It needs to be nurtured and deepened in our lives. But there are two aspects of it. I said not only does it mean to stand in awe of God's greatness, but it means to stand in awe of the goodness of God. It is the prophet Hosea who brings this out. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he writes that the children of Israel, now listen carefully, shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Isn't that strange? They will fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Fearing the goodness of the Lord. Fearing the goodness of the Lord. What does that mean? You understand, do you not, that the word fear also has the idea of amazement. Standing in amazement at the goodness of Jehovah. Simply amazed. We sang this morning, I stand amazed in the presence. Did we feel that way? Huh? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How good God has been to us all. The Lord saved you, did He not? How good He was to save you. How good He was. He could have left you to your sin. Left you going on your merry way to hell. Could have left you there, and He didn't. He stopped you. As you went down that broad road to destruction, He stopped you. The Lord could have left me to my alcohol and my drugs, which I was steeped in for years. He could have left me there. But He didn't. He was good to me. I didn't deserve it. I rebelled against Him. I didn't want anything to do with church. I didn't want anything to do with church. I didn't want anything to do with Christians. I didn't want anything to do with the Bible about prayer. And I had all kinds of reasons for it. You know, church is full of hypocrites, right? So you don't go to church. Take that argument to hell. Hypocrites will be plentiful in hell. You won't have any way out of that place. You'll be with hypocrites throughout all eternity. All kinds of excuses why, and no time for those things. But God was good to me. And by His hand, His mighty arm, one day He just knocked some sense into me. Can I put it like that? He knocked sense into me. That's grace and that's goodness. God has been good to you and to me in caring for every need that we've had. Oh, our needs are so many. They've been so plentiful and they'll never stop. But every time we've had a need, the Lord has come in and supplied the need. He's been good to us. And how must you not confess that God has forgiven you of every sin and you've come to Him with those same sins and those same failures? Lord, here I am again. I've done it again. Will you forgive me? The Lord says, sure. Glad to see you here. Glad you came to me. I'm quite happy to forgive you. God has been very good to us in hearing us when we pray. How many prayers He's answered. I couldn't begin to count them up. And there I was, little faith, doubting Him the whole time I'm asking. And God said, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Because although your faith is little, it's real. I'm going to answer here. And I'm going to give you more than what you asked for. He's good. He's been good in restoring you and me when we've gone astray. Sheep have this, one of the questions in your kids' lessons for the Sunday school class. I asked the question for them to make them think, why are Christians likened to sheep in Scripture? I'm going to give them one of the answers. If they're listening carefully, they're going to hear it. Because sheep have a proneness to go astray, to wander from the fold. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Proneness to ignore the Word of God. Proneness to ignore the place of prayer. Proneness to be satisfied with just the externals of religion. Proneness, brothers and sisters. And every time the Lord has restored the sheep that's wandered away. He's come after us. And it's just made us so miserable until we finally had to say, Lord, I've got to get back. I can't stand being out of the fold any longer. How good God has been. How good God has been in giving to us His dearest and greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. I can't imagine. Can you imagine giving up your son for somebody else? Can you imagine that? Take that child of yours. His death is required if you're going to save an enemy. Go ahead. Take that daughter of yours. You're going to have to give them up to death just so your enemy can be saved. Would you do it? Brothers and sisters, the Father did not hesitate. And Christ did not hesitate. I'll give Him. And Christ said, I'll go. I'll go that I might save them. That's goodness. So the first feature of the fear of God is that it leads us to stand in awe of the greatness of God. We turn to look at the nurturing of the fear of God. Nurturing. I said at the outset that this is a fear that needs to be strengthened and fortified, deepened in God's people. It needs nurturing. As God's people, we all are in possession to some degree, I know, to some degree, of the fear of God. If you have no fear of God whatsoever, you're just not saved. I don't care what you profess. If you have no fear of God, you're just not a child of God, because every child of God has been instilled with the fear of God to some degree. As the question that's raised at this juncture is that degree that we must see increased in all of us, that degree of fear of God. Some believers, in other words, live in more of the fear of God than other believers. There's a greater dose of it in some Christians than in others. And that will have so much of an impact, as we'll see at the end in just a few moments, just bear with me. That will have an impact upon the life that's lived, depending on the degree of the fear of God in the life. This kind of fear I'm referring to, standing in awe of His greatness and of His goodness. How do we nurture this fear of God? I don't think I'm going to tell you anything new. Number one, you're going to nurture this fear of God by studying to know God. Studying to know God. There are children I know who don't fear me. They're not afraid of me. You know why? They don't know me. I'm talking about a healthy fear. A healthy fear. My children fear me in a good sense. They know the consequences of certain behavior. They know that Dad means what he says. When he says something, he's not playing around. He's dead in earnest. They know me. Other kids don't know me. They're not afraid. I'd like a little time with them to get them afraid. Sometimes. I will tell you that the reason there is such small degrees of fear amongst the Lord's people is because their knowledge of God is very small. And the remedy is to study to know God. You can spend all kinds of time studying the television, studying all kinds of romance novels and secular books and magazines, but that won't bring you to a knowledge of God that you're going to need to fear Him. How do I study to know God? Well, it comes back to basics. You study to know God by making diligent use of the Word of God. That Bible in your laps, I hope, is not simply picked up on Sunday morning when you go out the door to church. I hope it's not something you just maybe squeeze a few minutes in for every now and then. It's the Word of God that reveals who God is. His nature, His being, His attributes, His loves, His hates, His will. And the way we're going to get to know God that we might fear Him is going to be by making a diligent use of the Scriptures. Diligent use of the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 31, we read that Israel was to come together every 7 years for a public reading of the Word of God, and the text says that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God. That was the goal. Don't just read your Bibles to say you've had your devotions. And don't just read them for a verse or two to help you through your problems, to look for a promise just to help you over the hump and the bad times and the cloudy days. Read the Bible to learn God. Don't read your Bibles just to school you in arguments against various heresies. You miss the point. Read your Bibles to learn God. Read your Bibles to learn of His power and of His purity and of His goodness. I warrant you something. Go ahead and test it. Cut an hour of the TV out of your life every day, or the computer, or the newspaper. Devote that just to getting alone with the Bible and studying it to know God. And I promise you, if you have done that diligently, you're going to see changes in your thinking. You're going to see changes in your life. Why don't you give it a try? Is there something better to do? Make the Lord the chief object of your studying and of your reading and your meditation. You also study to know God not only through the diligent use of the Word of God, but the diligent use of prayer. Prayer brings you into the very presence of God. It brings you before a very glorious throne and a monarch, the monarch of heaven and earth. But it also brings you into the presence of your Father, a Father who is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises and doing wonders. And one who looks upon you when you come to Him to pray as if you're the only one in the world He's got to give His attention to. Imagine all those prayers being sent up to God from all over the world. And yet God paying the attention to me as if I was the only one in the world to love. Believers don't know God. They don't know their God because they don't seek their God. Not only study to know God, study to know the law of God. The law of God will reveal His purity. We spent a year just about going through the Ten Commandments, going through the law of God. To try to understand who this God is and what He requires and what He forbids. Study the law of God. Moreover, study to know, brothers and sisters, the cross of God. The cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of God's Son is that place where that purity and that power and that mercy and that justice all come together. At the cross, you will learn to fear the Lord. That brings me to the nourishment from the fear of God, the nourishment that comes from the fear of God. What will it do in your life and in mine as we fortify and nurture that fear? Well, number one, it will remove the fear of man. It will remove the fear of man. That's the point of the text, is it not? Don't be afraid of him that can kill your body, but rather fear the one that can, after your body is dead, cast both body and soul into hell. That's Jesus Christ. Fear Him, I say, the Lord said. So I learned that it will deal with the fear of man. John Knox, Scottish reformer, stood before Mary, Queen of Scots, one day, a woman who had the power to lift off his head with a sword. Get the scene now. She has the power to tell her henchmen, away with him. She has a meeting, well, she had more than one, but one particular meeting with Knox, and it was all over the Church of Rome. Mary, of course, was a very devout Roman Catholic. she told Knox in that meeting that she will defend Mother Church. You can see her eyes blazing. This is the Queen. I will defend Mother Church. Knox calmly replied, "Your will, madam, is no reason. Neither doth it make the Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Christ." He wasn't afraid of her. That's why it was said that John Knox feared not the face of any man because he feared the face of God. That which will deal and take away your fear of man that keeps your lips zipped when you should be speaking and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ will be a healthy fear of God. The fear of God, moreover, will draw us toward the Lord and not away from Him. When you're afraid of man, you want to stay away. People that cause you fear, you don't like being around. But that's not true with the child of God and the fear of the Lord. The greater your fear, the more you're drawn to the Lord. These disciples were afraid of man, and Christ knew that that fear would tempt them to deny the Lord, to go away from the Lord. And so He puts before them the fear of God that would have the opposite effect. It would make them come to Him. That verse I mentioned in Hosea chapter 3 supports my point. The text says, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." Note how the fear of the Lord and seeking the Lord are tied together. It didn't drive them away. A right understanding of God and a right and healthy and holy fear of God will bring you to your knees to call upon the Lord. It doesn't drive you away from Him. Mark you that. Mark you that. One of the greatest benefits that we will ever enjoy from walking in the fear of the Lord is that it will draw us closer to Him. It will also lead us to repentance. You see the Lord, and you see His purity, and you will be like Peter, and you will be like Job. You'll be like Isaiah. I'm a sinner. And you'll repent. It will humble your pride. And my, we all have enough of that to drown a world. When you see the Lord, and when you come to a right fear of God, you realize you have nothing to be proud about. And it will humble you. Finally, I will tell you this, it will bring you to Christ. Because Christ is the only mediator between this holy God and sinners. There's only one go-between, and that's Jesus Christ. And therefore, the only way I can find my acceptance with God is through Jesus Christ. That's what will be the nourishment for you. The results, the effects of fearing the Lord. But don't be afraid of man. The upshot of it all, brothers and sisters, from this message is fear God in this way. It'll deal with that fear of man. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Every head bowed, please, every eye closed. With your head bowed, let me ask you the question, do you fear the Lord? Can you honestly say before this God of heaven who is here, "Lord, I fear Thee. I stand in all of Your greatness and of Your goodness." Or would you have to confess to yourself and to the Lord, "Nope, I don't fear You. Matter of fact, I don't care for You." How is it with you? This God will either be your judge or your Savior, one or the other. There is a fear of God, if you have Him not as your Savior, that you must ponder carefully this morning. The fear of judgment in hell forever, everlasting punishment. But there is a fear of God held out to you this day through Jesus Christ. Turning from your sin and coming to Him, the life is changed. Will you come?